We often have people reading the scripture. You'll see why this morning I didn't ask anybody to do that. You're laughing, Kathy. I didn't want to lay that on anyone. Not long ago, I was driving behind a bus, and you may be familiar with something called bus stop Bible study. They're not actual Bible studies. It's not like people in bus shelters are having Bible studies there, but bus stop Bible study is a company, and they place advertisements, which are sponsored generally by churches. Has anyone seen one of these? You're familiar? Yeah, you see them on the TTC. And I'm in no way against these at all, and our church has in fact sponsored them before. But I was driving behind this bus, and I saw one, and it had a picture of a young woman drinking coffee and listening to music. And it said, "If Jesus is the way, where are you going? If Jesus is the way, where are you going?" And beneath it, it had John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." A verse very familiar to us. "No one can come to the Father except through me." And as I said, I'm in favor of putting scripture out there always. But as I sat behind the bus in my car, I thought something struck me as odd. Something struck me as off. And you may be saying, "Well, why was this? You believe in this verse, don't you?" To which I would say, "Well, of course I do. But what was it?" And as I thought about it, it struck me that there was a more fundamental or more foundational question to be asked before we start asking additional questions. If Jesus is the way, there's a more fundamental question. And this underlying question is simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as I thought about this, I thought this might be the most important question of our lives. Who is Jesus? Whether we're a follower of Jesus, whether we know something about him and have questions, or whether we know nothing about him. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this online, hello, Mom, or reading it, I'm assuming this question is of some interest to you. And as I said, it's maybe the question of our lives. As we consider the question, it was the question that became the question of Paul's life. Three times in the book of Acts, we're told of Paul's conversion, of Paul meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. And each time within the book of Acts, we read this detail. As Paul hit the ground, he asked this question. He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And this became the question of Paul's life, to know God and to make God known. It's the thing he prayed for when we read his letters to the churches that he wrote. He prayed that he wanted them to know Christ. He wrote, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings." And I say, this should be our prayer for ourselves. This should be our prayer for ourselves. "I want to know you, Lord." We sing the song, Yuri. "I want to know you." It should be our prayer for each other. It should be our prayer for the world. And it's the question that we're going to be looking at these weeks of Lent. Lent started on Wednesday, of course. And as we move through Lent and as we move toward Good Friday and toward Easter, we're going to be looking at this question as we make our way through the book of Matthew. I'm looking forward to it. Matthew is a gospel, the good news. But a gospel is not simply a biography. A gospel is not simply written to provide an objective, historical account of Christ's life. We don't know when Matthew was written precisely. We don't know who wrote it precisely, whether it was the tax collector himself, or whether it was a student of his. We don't know where they lived or to whom they wrote it. We can surmise, of course, that people have. But we know why it was written. It was written to provide the church an account of who Christ is. And this is what we'll be looking at over these weeks. I'm wondering if should we try this? Is that very distracting? Yeah. Dave, we'll try the pulpit mic maybe. We'll just try with the pulpit mic, and I'll try not move around too much. How's that? Check. One. Better. Yeah, that was even distracting me. We're going to be talking about this at our annual meeting, by the way. (Clears throat)
Matthew wrote this gospel to provide the church with an account of who Christ is. And this is what we'll be looking at over these coming weeks. But Matthew doesn't stop there, because it's not just about who Christ is for Matthew. More so than any other gospel writer, Matthew takes pains to describe what it means for those who follow him. It's not about simply who Christ is, but it's about what it means for those who follow him in terms of what we do. For Matthew, Jesus is king. For Matthew, Jesus is the foundation of our lives. But it's not just about belief in Christ. And one writer puts it like this, and he's describing the people to whom Matthew wrote this book. There are too many in the church whose lives do not conform with their confession. The purpose of his writing is to convince Christians that a genuine faith in Christ must be demonstrated in daily obedience to the way of life he proclaimed. Faith and ethics, Matthew insists, are two sides of the same coin, or the coin is counterfeit. And I like that image a lot, of a coin. Faith and ethics are two sides of the coin, or the coin is counterfeit. So it's my prayer, friends, over these weeks that we're becoming good coins. This is my prayer for us as we go through the book of Matthew. But before we start and take a look at this morning's text, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So why did I read that long genealogy this morning? Unlike any other gospel writer, Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. Nobody else does it. And do you ever wonder why these are in the Bible? Or has anybody ever asked you why these long lists of names that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament? Of course, why are they there? Should we look at them? Why do we bother with all this? Rehoboam begat Abijah, who begat Asaph, and all this kind of thing. To which I would answer, well, genealogies are meaningful. Genealogies are meaningful. They've become even more meaningful in recent years. Just ask the people at Ancestry.com, right? People are interested in this kind of thing. There's an advertisement for Ancestry.com in which a woman says, I wanted to know who I was, and I wanted to know where I came from. And these things can be meaningful. So let's look at this genealogy and see what it tells us about Christ. And we start with Abraham. There are 32 generations listed. And we start with Abraham, the original Gentile convert, the one to whom this promise was made. Back in Genesis, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then in Genesis 22, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves because you've obeyed my voice. So Christ is part of a plan that had begun many hundreds of years earlier. Jesus is the bringer of the promise. Jesus is the bringer of the promise. In Jesus, we come to know that God is faithful, that when God says that God is going to do something, he does it. And for Matthew's Jewish audience, this would have provided assurance that the one they were following stood in a line that went all the way back to the patriarch of Israel, the father of Israel. And if we're following Christ today, this reminds us that we stand in that line. We stand in this line that goes all the way back to Abraham, caught up in God's great deliverance plan. And to follow Christ is to know that God keeps his promises. To follow Christ is to know that God keeps his promises. To follow Christ is to know Jesus is the bringer of the promise. And I often like to ask the question, which promises of God are most meaningful to you right now? What promises of God have been most meaningful to you at points in your life? And we may see things like peace, or fulfillment, or accompaniment, and a sense of God being with us, or consolation, or strength, or upholding. But to follow Christ, friends, is to know the fulfillment of these promises, just as the promise that was made to Abraham is fulfilled in the person of Christ. So this is the first thing. And the second is, this great deliverance plan, which Christ is bringing about, was never just about Israel, and we must never think that it's just about us. God's plan was an inclusive one, and this had always been the case. We read that the promise was made to Abraham was for all the nations of the world. When we start using words like chosen, I fear it can sometimes come to mean special or just a little bit better. But this plan was for everyone. And if you have your Bibles open and look at some of the people who are listed in the genealogy, we have people like Rahab. We looked at the story of Rahab last fall when we went through the book of Judges in verse 5. We have Rahab, who's a native of Jericho, a non-Israelite, and a prostitute to boot, who acknowledged the God of Israel. We have Ruth, a Moabite. And as we know, Moabites were not very well thought of in ancient Israel. The deliverance that was planned through and enacted by Christ, friends, was for all. And I said that genealogies are important today to many. They were important in the ancient world. It was important in ancient Israel for temple priests to be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron, into the tribe of Levi. And if we look at Christ's lineage here, we can see that there are some highly questionable people and actions represented in this list. In verse 3, we read about Tamar. And Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to have a child with her father-in-law, Judah. We read about the wife of Uriah in verse 7, Bathsheba. Of course, we remember the story and how Uriah was murdered by David after Bathsheba was found to be with David's child. These are skeletons in the family tree. But all of them are used by God, friends, to bring about salvation in the person of God's Son. We've been given a new lineage in the person of Christ, and we've been adopted into God's family. When we're following Christ, we're adopted into God's family. It's not about who our parents were, or our grandparents, or great-grandparents. Ever fiery John the Baptist in chapter 3, John the Baptist would tell a group of religious leaders, he'll say, "Do not presume to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." In Christ, friends, God raises up. Adopted into God's family, just as Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And thus stands in the line that goes all the way back to Abraham. And of course, this line goes through King David, the son of David. Matthew calls Christ, we already mentioned David. David, whose kingship represented the apex of the nation of Israel. King David, to whom the promise was given by God that his throne would be established forever. The descendant of King David for whom the Jewish nation waited. The answer to their dreams, their deliverer, Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. And this title, as you read through Matthew uses son of David more so than any gospel writer. The one of whom Israel dreamed. And we can look in different places for deliverance, friends. We look in different places for deliverance. In Jesus' time, it was thought that deliverance might come through military power, through military might, through conquest of the Romans, that the Son of David would restore Israel's standing, Israel's wealth. And we look for deliverance from different places today. Through wealth, through standing, through military might. We have the sense that something is missing. Our world has the sense that something is missing, that we need something, that we need deliverance, that somewhere hope is to be found. Or we may choose to descend into despair or nihilism. And in the midst of this, friends, we read the Gospel of Matthew. And William Barclay has a quote about Matthew. I have it on the screen. He puts it like this. In the midst of this strides Jesus. And Jesus, Barclay writes, walks through Matthew's pages as if in the purple and gold of royalty. That's good. Jesus is striding through these pages as if in the purple and gold of royalty. Matthew was concerned to show the lordship of Jesus Christ, to show us that indeed his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. To which we say, amen. Pastor Abby spoke last week about the amen, about how Christ is the amen, about how in Christ God has given his yes to humanity. And our invitation is to give our yes back. Our invitation is to say the amen back. In the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus showed that his kingship is not about power or coercion or violence or revenge, but it's about love and justice and mercy and forgiveness and grace. The king who is worthy of our devotion above all else. The turning point of history. This is our Jesus. The new beginning. The Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. The answer to the question, who are you, Lord? And this is the answer to the doubts that people will express. Jesus himself will hear these words. If you are the son of God, turn these stones into bread. Right? If you are the son of God, turn these stones into bread. And we'll look at that more next week. He'll hear these words. If you are the son of God, get down from that cross. We'll look at those words on Good Friday. Matthew paints a picture to show what it means that in the person of Christ, that God is with us and that he promises to be with us to the end of the age. So what does this signify? Well, one of the things it signifies is a new beginning. It signifies new life. And this is where we're going to end. Why do we look at these genealogies? Why did we read the first 17 verses of Matthew? The thing is, Matthew's original hearers would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, many of them. And this is a good thing. We like to be familiar with the Old Testament too. It's important. And they spoke Greek too. And of course, this gospel was written in Greek. And when Matthew says genealogy in that first line, when he says the genealogy, he's not just talking about a genealogy as we understand it, a list of names, a list of ancestors. Because you see, the Greek word that's been translated as genealogy in this gospel is genesis. The first book of the Bible. The genesis of Jesus Christ. The genesis of Jesus Christ. The new creation. New life. The new covenant. This is what we're going to be remembering in a few moments around this table. Our new Genesis, friends. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. A new Genesis, new creation, new life. A new loving agreement that would be sealed with this man's blood. A new way of living in communion with God through the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension and promised return. Of Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. And this is good news, yes? This is good news. Jesus, the answer. The answer. The answer to our longing to be made new. Because we long to be made new, right? People get this. We long to be made new. I think of the magazines we see at the grocery store checkout. The Good Life. Drop 10 pounds, you won't gain back. Doctor's Secrets for Great Skin. I got nothing against Dr. Ross. I like Dr. Ross. Duke Diet Doctor's Last Chance Diet. Lose 20 pounds in 2 weeks. Surprise insomnia breakthrough. Regrow thinning hair. This could have been written for me. Except it's woman's will. You know what I'm talking about. the best you. Personal development for everyone, everywhere. People get this. People get this. And don't think that I'm saying anything bad about sit-ups or making wise dietary choices. I'm not. You know I'm not. I'm saying that people have this idea. There's this longing in us to be made new. And what we're saying, friends, and our message is, and the message that we proclaim, this is why we get together, to proclaim this message, to enact the new covenant, to remember and to be changed by it. Jesus, who brings about a whole new way of being. Jesus, who says, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you," he brings something new. Jesus, who talks of seeking God's kingdom first. Jesus, who speaks of enemy love, of worry, who speaks out against empty shows of religiosity. Jesus, who brings peace and healing and forgiveness, and who dies for us and shows us, friends, that for God, not even death is the end of the story. This is the book of Matthew. I'm excited to be going through it. This is the story of Jesus. And this is the story, friends, that we're invited to inhabit. This is the story that we're invited to live into. Because when we ask the question, who is Jesus, we're not simply asking for a set of propositions about Jesus. We're not asking for a set of historical facts about Jesus. Although we look at those things, of course. When we ask the question, we're invited to inhabit Jesus' story and to be changed by it. Whether or not you've been inhabiting it for a long time, or whether or not you may be saying for the first time, this is a story that I want to inhabit. I want to live in this story. This is what we're talking about. Why do we get together over 8 weeks of Lent and look at something like a Gospel of Matthew? We do it to remember, friends, and we do it to be changed by our remembering. I asked at the beginning why we look at lists of names and why do we look at these details and what are we to take from them. If you look at verse 17, we see that Matthew includes this detail. He says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Christ. Why would these seemingly arcane details be in there? They're there to help us remember. Matthew likes things in sets of three. He liked things in sets of seven. He used mnemonic devices. Remember that when these stories were being shared, they were generally being heard, right? Not a lot of people were reading them. What's the significance of 14? Why does Matthew say 14 generations between each of these events? These things helped Matthew's hearers remember. In Hebrew, numbers were designated by letters. Bonnie, I have to tell you, I don't often talk this much about Greek and Hebrew. But you know, there's a lot of seminarians here. And God bless the seminarians. Anyway, this is kind of for you guys. And for anybody with an interest in ancient languages. But we do remember that we're reading all this in translation. In Hebrew, you see, numbers were designated by letters. The number was assigned based on where the letter was in the Hebrew alphabet. So why 14? Wow. The letters for David. I had to look this up, Janelle. You probably knew this already, because you're good in Hebrew. Dalet, Vav. Is that good, Helen? And Dalet. Those are the consonants in David, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels. They just have dots. So D, V, D in transliteration, 4, 6, and 4. 14. Isn't that good? I didn't know that. The son of David. The Christ. The son of Abraham, our deliverer, the son of God. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who we follow. The question is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for our lives as we consider the question that Christ poses, who do you say that I am? So may this question, friends, be on our hearts over the coming weeks. May it be something that we ponder, and may God use it to change us and to make us more like him. In Jesus' name, amen.